Our sermon text this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 through 3 and 5 through 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 24 through 26 and 31, and Isaiah 39. 2 Kings 18 says, "In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses." 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon him in the days of Hezekiah." Verse 31, "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart." In Isaiah 39, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed him gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?' Hezekiah said, 'They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good,' for he thought, 'There will be peace and security in my days.'" The word of the Lord.
So we've been preaching through Isaiah, and we've been, in the last few chapters, focusing upon Hezekiah. And now we come to Isaiah 39, and it's like a jolt. It's, what's going on here? Lauren read to us about how Hezekiah was the best king ever. And yet we have these surprising missteps and disruptions in Hezekiah's life. And how does this happen? Why? What? And maybe a more searching question: if God does all things for good, why, how does this work out for good in the life of the most righteous king that Judah ever had? And what is God doing? And parallel to that, I think, is the same questions that resonate in our own minds and in our own experience. Why has, if we're Christians, why have things worked out this way? Where's God doing good in all of this? That my marriage, which is not at all turned out what the way I would expected it to be, where's God in all of this? And I'd lost my job, or my business failed, or I live with pain, or my kids. What happened? if God is good to his people? So those same questions that surround this chapter in Hezekiah's life are relevant for us, I think, and maybe God will speak to us as we look at his word and maybe give us some insights into those very same issues. Well, let's pray. So now we come to you, our Father, and we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, please give me words, because I got nothing. And please make your words speak to the hearts of those who are here, those who are Christians. May you focus our eyes on Jesus, those who are not Christians, to see only Jesus has the answers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Isaiah 39, kind of 3 points here. Oh, yes. Well, it keeps flipping down. Yes. I have a lot of lessons to learn. Thank you. Yes, it does. All right. A little bending of the wire. We'll see what happens. Signal me if it fades. So 3 points as we approach Isaiah 39. We're going to track the action. We're going to ask the question, what's going on here? And then as we look away from Hezekiah, there are echoes that remain with us, lingering lessons from Hezekiah. So first, tracking the action. So let's just walk through the chapter here. We begin with Merodach-Baladan sent, verse 1. At that time, so this fits right in to what happened in Isaiah 38. It just continues. The two are connected. So at that time, Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon, hears that Hezekiah has been sick and that he's recovered. He sent a diplomatic mission complete with envoys and letters and a present to Hezekiah. Why did he do that? In all likelihood, as a pretext to build a network of allies. Assyria is the superpower in that day. Babylon was, later it's a superpower, but at this time it ain't nothing. They're barely hanging on for survival. So Merodach-Baladan is trying, we think, here to build support and a network. So he uses this opportunity to build a relationship with King Hezekiah. Merodach-Baladan sent. Secondly, Hezekiah welcomed, verse 2. So the envoy, the diplomats arrive. Hezekiah welcomes them gladly. I think he was flattered by the attention. Important foreign emissaries come. Maybe he cared too much about that. And with pride, he flexes, shows off all of his treasures. Gives full disclosure to impress. I mean, there is nothing that he did not show them. He showed them his treasure houses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah welcomed. Then Isaiah came, verses 3 and 4. Then Isaiah the prophet came. He comes in his official capacity as a spokesman for the Lord to speak to Hezekiah. And the reason he came, then Hezekiah came, is built on Hezekiah's actions of showing off. Since Hezekiah flaunted, God sends Isaiah to Hezekiah. Interestingly, the kindness of God, he doesn't come with a, thus says the Lord. He comes with questions. So what did these men say? From where did they come to you? He comes with questions, giving Hezekiah an opportunity to fully disclose, to confess, yeah, this is what I did. And remember verse that Lauren read Second Chronicles 32. Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, the healing, for his heart was proud, and so he was in that condition of self-focus when the diplomats arrived, and he acts out of pride and is flattered and is a prime target for the devil at that point. So in his unthankfulness and pride, he does these things, and Hezekiah fully confesses what he has done. Very open, very honest, receives this reproof like a Christian should do. I did all of that. Matthew Henry says, if God loves us, he will humble us. Then the next action, verses 5 through 7, then Isaiah said. So consequent upon what Hezekiah's response was, full disclosure and confession, then Isaiah said, and he announces the word of the Lord to him, hear the word of the Lord of hosts, and he announces God's coming chastening. And in mercy, there will be no consequences for Hezekiah himself. It's going to be down the road. It's kind of a troublesome statement here. He says, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day. So David and Solomon and all the forefathers, all these righteous men, all of these men with victories given by God, they stored up all of these goods and all that's there. And your fathers stored it up, but it all goes. It all goes in a moment. Nothing shall be left because of judgment upon Hezekiah and upon the nation for its degeneracy and sin. But we can undo in a moment the work of a lifetime. That's the point. It's interesting while we're here, there's good evidence for inspiration because it says all of this is going to be taken into the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, remember, Babylon was a nothing country at this point. You'd think that they would, the prophet would say, the Assyrians will take it, but in God's wisdom, it'll be Babylon, and nobody would have ever guessed Babylon was going to be in a position to do anything like that. Again, this is God's word. And then, verse 8, finally, then Hezekiah said, and he said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. And why did he say that? Because he thought, well, there will be peace and security in my days. So what did he mean here? Maybe my grandkids will suffer, but it won't touch me. Was he just self-focused? Or was he truly humbled and genuinely thankful that God is going to shield him personally from the full fallout of his actions and the actions of his country? I think it's the latter. Again, back to Second Chronicles, what Lauren had read to us, Second Chronicles 32:26, where it says that Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. But then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. So in humility, I think this is, you know, God is good. Thank you for relieving me from having to suffer what I have earned and deserved as because of my pride and unthankfulness. There will be peace and security in my days. Thank you, Jesus. Well, there's the action. Basically what happens in Isaiah 39. Second question then, what's going on here? I mean, why is this in the Bible? Why is this so important that it's here for us to read in 2026 in Ann Arbor, Michigan? What am I supposed to learn from these rather disappointing and tragic circumstances? Our hero, Hezekiah, has severely disappointed. This was the best king ever. We heard that already in 2 Kings 18. It said that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. Best king ever. What's going on? So disappointing. Well, I think our answer, again, is in back from 2 Chronicles passage that was read, 2 Chronicles 32, 31. And in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. God left him to himself. Why? In order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. God withdrew the active work of his spirit, which had been strengthening him and restraining sin, and leaves him to act solely in his own strength. Why did he do that? To test him and to know all that was in his heart. Let's explore that. Well, first of all, this does explain why the Hezekiah of 39, Isaiah 39, is so different from the Hezekiah of Isaiah 36 through 38. So different from the best king ever for decades reigning in Judah. Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The God in heaven sees us all. His eyes see. And this interventionist God tests mankind in general. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man, humankind, subject to, susceptible to the testing of God, but especially the righteous. The Lord tests the righteous, Christians in particular. We see this throughout the Bible. For example, Genesis 22:1, where God tells Abraham to go offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. The story begins, after these things, God tested Abraham. Why does God perform this assessment, this evaluative activity? And he does it in different ways for us, at different times of our lives. Sometimes he brings sufferings. Sometimes he brings trials. Sometimes he brings great successes. Sometimes he lets us be exposed to temptations to sin. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Sometimes he weakens us from within and from the outside. Paul in the thorn, 2 Corinthians 12. Sometimes he gives us enemies in adversity. David running from Saul. Sometimes he loads us up with losses. Job, God tests the righteous. So why does he do that? Why does he test the righteous? Here's a couple of reasons. One, to show the world that his saints are for real. They're not living as Christians. They're not just play-acting and they're living for God. It's not just for show. It's not just for their own benefit. Remember what God said to Satan in Job 1:8. Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him on the face of the earth. And Satan says to God, yeah. Does Job fear God for no reason? Like you've blessed him crazy. And sure, he blesses God and follows God when the sun is shining and the blessings are pouring in. So God allows Satan to have access to Job's property, Job's family, Job's possessions. And Satan acts in character. He steals and he kills and destroys and he devastates Job's life. His family is all killed except for his wife. His wealth evaporates. Next chapter in Job, Satan comes before God again. And God says the same thing, chapter 2, verse 3. Have you considered my servant Job? You just did your worst. And he's still blessing God. He's for real. He's not into this for himself. It's not because of the blessings I've given him. He trusts in God. And Satan's not going to be stopped. And he says, hey, you know, money shmoney. People treasure their own health. If it's hurting him in his person, he's going to deny you and walk away. So God gives access to Satan, to Job's person and body, and is covered with loathsome sores. And the testimony at the end of that story is this: in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job is tested by God, and he shows the world that this thing is for real. God's people are for real. Glory be to God. Against all adversity, they still are trusting and living for God. And Job is evidence number one. So why does God test the righteous? To show the world that his saints are for real. Secondly, God tests the righteous to show the Christian his or her strength. To show the Christian his or her strength. And you think about Abraham offering Isaac, and God says to him, go offer your son, your only son, on an altar. I mean, you could ask a lot of questions about that. How can God miraculously bring the son for whom I've waited for decades and then commands me to go murder him? But Abraham sets out early in the morning, takes a 3-day journey, climbs the mountain, builds an altar, puts wood on it, ties up his son, places him on the altar, gets his knife out. And at the last moment, I mean, this is right to the edge of the cliff. At the last moment, God says, nope, stop. We're not going to do this. And he says, now I know that you fear God. He's demonstrated the reality of his faith in God. What encouragement to Abraham himself for the strength that he has seen as God has peeled back the layers and shown what he's really made of. God tests his people to show them their strength that they didn't know they had, that they would have never guessed that they could do. This is entirely good. This is entirely for our encouragement. A third reason that God tests the righteous is to show the Christian his or her weakness, her strength, and our weakness. Peter denying Jesus. Though all fall away from you, all the other disciples, I will never fall away. And this is all in good conscience. This is what he believed with all of his heart, that he would never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. But he did. The Lord tested him to show him his weakness, to show him, you need me, to show him that my strength will be made perfect, not in your strength, not in your boldness, not in your ability, not in your courage, not in your ability to go forth and not be like the other disciples, but in your weakness. When you fail, then you're going to start to get the picture of what you need. You need me. You ain't enough. You need me. To show the Christian his or her weakness, to show us our dependence on God in the simplest areas of life. And our dependence on God, I ain't got nothing, leads us to faith, so I look to you. And so it's all to lead us to Jesus. Only because we see our utter weakness. I don't know where you've been, and I don't know what you've done, and I don't know what God has been doing in your life, but some of us, and I'm certain that some of you, have been down to ground zero, have been reduced to nothing, have been reduced to hopelessness. Until you see that what I need is God's strength. What I need is Jesus right now. And that's the purpose of God's testing. One of the purposes, to show us our weakness. And then fourthly, it is to grow the Christian. Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. So the Lord's purpose in this testing is beyond the evaluative. He not only defines to us our shortcomings or needs, but then he goes to work on us. In this same process, he goes to work on us to change and improve us. Often in the scriptures, it's talked about a refining process in which a metal with impurities is heated up and the impurities float to the top and you skim them off. And at the end of all this heat, the outcome is a more pure gold or more pure silver. Change has been wrought, but by means of intense heat. That's kind of how it works. The Lord tests us to grow us. The result, it says, Job 23, when he has tried me, when the trying is over with, upon that outcome, when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Wouldn't have come out if I hadn't been through that process. It is necessary. Romans 5:3-5, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. All kinds of good things come out of this refining process. Well, what's going on here in Isaiah 39? Well, 2 Chronicles shows us it's the Lord testing Hezekiah. Well, last point, lingering lessons, things to think about. Why was this in the scriptures? Here's a few thoughts. First of all, the responsibility and power of thankfulness. The responsibility and power of thankfulness. The Second Chronicles passage puts it this way. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. The benefit was, of course, that he was added, 15 years was added onto his life. The prophet had come and said, you're going to die, and now you're not going to die, and you get 15 more years. Well, there's a benefit. But God expected something, right? He said that Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit due to him. There's a responsibility of thankfulness. It was you, God, who did this, and thank you. It wasn't just, glad that's out of the way and we can move on with a good life here, which is kind of what Hezekiah did. The necessity of thankfulness to God for his blessings. But instead for him, pride, presumption. And since he had chosen to operate on his own instead of acknowledging God in the process of his life, since he was operating on his own, God just pulls back. He says, okay, dude, you want to operate independently? Go for it. And he leaves him to himself. And so he is so blinded to the flattery that the envoys bring to him that he blunders into this proud and ostentatious display, and he earns the judgment of God. The responsibility of thankfulness. God deserves and expects our thanks for his goodness to us. We owe it to him. He did not make return according to the benefit done to him. And the power of thankfulness. And this is a very big topic in the scriptures, but a couple of headlines here. In thanksgiving, we recognize God is the giver of all, of every good thing. And so with thanksgiving, everything will point me back to God. Thank you, Lord, for God is in it. God did it. He is the giver. And so God is the agent for all good that happens to me. So if that's the case, thanksgiving is good for us because we are recognizing that what we have is good, as opposed to focusing on what we don't have. Like, I got a car, but my neighbor has a better one. I have an apartment or a house, but the guy down the street has a fancier house. I'm sure I had that. I got third place, but I really wanted first place. And so I can't be happy without first place. Thanksgiving is good for us. We acknowledge with all of our hearts that what we have is good, rather than focusing on what we don't have. And the consequent striving and the restlessness and the bitterness, thanksgiving makes us happier where we are and with what we have. Also, thanksgiving has an inherent future promise. The God who has provided, by recognizing that God has given this to me, the God who has provided will provide. The God who has delivered will deliver. Hope for the future. I mean, that's the whole point there in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about tomorrow. Look what God's given you. Look at the lilies. And so on. Thanksgiving has an inherent future promise. And then thanksgiving melts anxiety, stress, and fear. So we have a lot of attention in our age on emotional, psychological wellness. And anxiety, stress, fear are the enemies of that. Well, if God is the giver, and if God is the planner, and if God is the orchestrator of my life, then why am I stressed? Thanksgiving brings me back again and again and again every day to that God has given. And all I have is good because it is from God. And if that's the case, why am I stressed about tomorrow? And why am I stressed about this or that? He knows the number of hairs on my head. He knows every sparrow that falls. Will he not much more take care of me? Thanksgiving focuses my eyes on him rather than on my circumstances. That makes all the difference. Well, responsibility and power of thanksgiving. Secondly, we're all at risk. Like if Hezekiah, best king ever, becomes unthankful and proud and susceptible to flattery, we're all at risk for every sin that you can think of. 1 Corinthians 10, if let anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. As Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is oh so weak. We're all at risk. Learn from Hezekiah. If Hezekiah was susceptible, Bart, triple susceptible to every sin we can imagine. And so we need to be properly humble and constantly prayerful. And then finally, there are no ultimate human heroes. Even Hezekiah, best king ever. They all have feet of clay. It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The importance of abiding in Jesus day by day, moment by moment, like I need him to make it through this. Living by faith in the Son of God, I can do all things through him and only through him who strengthens me. And so prayer, I can only do it through Jesus. Getting something out of my Bible reading, I can't just sit down. I need Jesus to help me. Fighting sin, I need the help of God. Every battle. Loving others, I need Jesus. to do what he commands me to do. And so Hezekiah points us away from himself, that's for sure, to the one true helper and savior, Jesus himself. No, let's pray. Father, we look to you now, Lord, those of us who are yours, who trust in you, we need you. And we thank you that you are at work in our lives, but it is sometimes very, very disruptive and very leveling. And you just bring us to abject weakness. And so we look to you. Would you make your strength present and powerful in our weakness? Lord, lead us to Jesus. And we pray for those here who are not trusting in Jesus. Lord, may they see that they are susceptible to all the winds and storms and adversities and losses in life. And Lord, they need Jesus to forgive their sins, to give them a new relationship to him, to set them on a way headed towards heaven. So we pray for those who are here, that you would open their ears and open their eyes in Jesus' name.